If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 4 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Bow with me as we pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would give us the spiritual eyes to behold your glory, and most notably, your grace. Father, we need help. We want to admire and adore you. And Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our midst, and we ask you to do it more. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the middle 1700s, John Newton, across the big pond, across the Atlantic in England, was, as you know, a slave slave ship captain, transporting slaves from all over to various places. But God, in his time, got a hold of John Newton's heart. And years later, John Newton, as you are well aware, penned the famous hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. He wrote Amazing Grace in the 1770s, and when you think about it, over across the ocean here in America, that's about the time of the founding of America. And so when you consider that for the past 250 some years, for as long as we can remember, American Christians have been singing the song, the hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. We sing it on Sundays. We often sing it at funerals. And as one author once rightly asked, all this talk of grace, this amazing grace, we should ask ourselves, what's so amazing about grace? And last week, if you were here, we looked at the first three verses of Ephesians 2. If you weren't here, I encourage you to go on the website, go on the app, and listen to that message. We considered really these three things: that apart from Christ, we were dead, we were disobedient, we were doomed. And it seemed almost, if it weren't for Christ, a very bleak picture. And yet, the reason Paul in Ephesians, writing to the church, to the Christians at Ephesus 2,000 years ago, he wanted them to see the glory of God's grace. It's like a table covered with a black tablecloth, and on that tablecloth, a shiny diamond rests on that table, a clear and sharp contrast as we consider what we once were and consider God's amazing grace. And so this morning, I want us to look at this diamond called grace. I want us to hold it up, to turn it 1,000 directions. I want us to examine it. I want us to admire grace for all that it is. In short, I want us to be amazed by grace once again. I've titled this sermon, Still Amazed by Grace. Not just a simple set of facts that we take home, something, maybe some new aspect we hadn't considered, but I want the truths of the gospel to sink down deep into our hearts that we could all say as we leave this place, we are truly amazed by grace. So let's jump right into this passage, starting with verse 4. These two words, but God. But God. Never was there a better two-word phrase in the English language, but God. Consider, in the bleakest of black, glorious light shines through. In the dimness and darkness of gloom and doom, hope breaks forth. In the midst of judgment, well-deserved judgment, salvation comes. It's a turn of events. It's a great reversal. And of course, the Bible is a book all about and loaded with great reversals. Consider Genesis, those opening chapters. In the garden, you have the man and woman, Adam and Eve, naked, hiding, and ashamed. Yet at the end of Genesis 3, God clothes them with animal skins. Or consider as we go on into Genesis that the world is wicked. The world is full of more and more sin. And there was a flood imminent. God was going to bring a flood to wipe out the world. Yet God saves Noah plus 7 others. It was a great reversal. Think about the Tower of Babel when the nations were all going their own way in the pride of their hearts. Yet God raises up one man, Abraham, to bless the nations. Or consider in Exodus when the Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites, and yet God raises up and sends out Moses to redeem Israel out of the bondage of slavery. It was a great reversal indeed. Or consider the book of Judges or the beginnings of 1 Samuel when the Philistines constantly, again and again, overpowered Israel, the people of God, and yet God, in the story of David, uses David to defeat Goliath and the Philistines. Or consider Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the time of Babylon under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar when they would not bow to the golden image and they were thus thrown into a fiery furnace, and yet God spared these three Hebrews. It was a turn of events. It was a great reversal indeed. And of course, the wonder of wonders. The greatest reversal of all time was 2,000 years ago on a hill far away when Jesus Christ died in our place. The righteous for the unrighteous, the man without sin for sinners. It was the greatest role reversal in history on that day when the stone was rolled away and death lost its sting. And notice, Paul would have us turn this diamond and see it from multiple directions to see this diamond of grace. But God, and notice going on in verse 4, being rich in mercy. Let's look at that diamond for just a moment. Consider in verse 3 that we were considered and truly were children of wrath. We deserved God's righteous judgment, his just condemnation. And yet here we see mercy. Think about Matthew 9, Matthew 20, twice in Matthew's gospel when a pair of blind men came to Jesus. They were down and out, no doubt dirty, no doubt despised, and they came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us." Jesus could have found other things to do in his otherwise busy schedule, yet Jesus felt compassion for these blind men. It was an example of mercy. Or think of the parable in Luke 10 when the man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, when this man was taken by robbers. He was beaten up and he was nearly killed after having been robbed. And what do we see in that parable? The priest comes along one side. Got my own set of duties. That's not one of them. I'll go on my way. A little bit later, a Levite comes, another religious leader comes by, says, "Nope, not my problem. I'll go about my other duties." And yet Jesus, again and again, would say, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice." Think about what duty says. Duty says, "This is what I have to do." Duty says, "This is what I have to do. This is not what I have to do. These are my duties." Mercy does what it doesn't have to do. God didn't have to show mercy to us. But notice what Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, "But God being rich in mercy." Notice that phrase. God's not just merciful, he's rich in mercy. It makes me think, when I think of the word rich, many, many years ago, when Jamie and I lived in Louisville, I was going to school at seminary, and Jamie was the office manager for a surgeon there in Louisville. And this guy, he was single, he was in his 50s, and he was absolutely loaded. Probably 4,000, 5,000 square foot house, and upstairs, a downstairs, in the basement, had a dance floor, a personal theater with 10 seats or so, had a workout room. In fact, he had a special closet in the basement that held his already put together Christmas tree, which was on a little trailer thing that you could pull up stairs, just loaded. Go anywhere in that house, TVs at every corner, surround sound. And for all his riches, he came across as a rather stingy man. Yet God, in all of his abundance, in all of his greatness, in all of his grandeur, is not stingy. God, we read in Ephesians 2:4, is rich in mercy. He's not like Scrooge with his money bend. No, he is lavish with his grace. He's been lavish toward us with his mercy. And one might ask, why? Why was God, why is God so merciful? And notice what Paul says: because of the great love with which he loved us. This word love, we've studied it again and again, is this agape love. It's this selfless, self-giving, sacrificial love. It's in the Old Testament, when we talk about steadfast love, the Hebrew word hesed, this loyalty, this undeserved kindness. Why was God so disposed in love toward us? Why and how could he love us in this way? It makes me think of a passage back in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 7, when God is speaking to the Israelites. He's speaking to his people in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. Notice what he says: "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you." So think about this for a moment. Someone might ask, thousands of years ago, why did God choose us? Why did God choose the Israelites, this people? Notice it wasn't because they were any great sort of people. It says he set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But why? Verse 8, "But it is because the Lord loves you." Why did he set his love on you? Because he loves you. There's not a good reason that we can explain humanly other than God set his love on a people for himself. He set his love on them, and that's why he loves them. It's why God loves us. Ephesians 2:4, because of the great love with which he loved us. Notice Paul goes on in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, not some halfway dead, not almost dead, but when we were completely dead. Think back with me to the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10. When the robbers came against this man going from Jerusalem down to Jericho, says they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they left him half dead. And the Samaritan came along and helped this half dead man. And yet in our case, we were not half dead when Christ came and changed us. We were completely spiritually dead. And this phrase, as we saw last week, this idea of trespasses, by way of reminder, is not that we were just sort of accidentally, incidentally making a mistake, making a few wrong turns left or right. No, it was a breach in our relationship. It was a broken bond. Trust had been trashed. Our relationship with God had been broken, and we liked it that way. But notice, again, turning this diamond many different directions, what does Paul say? He says, made us alive together with Christ. Verse 5, made us alive together with Christ. The KJV says, we were quickened. God quickened us. God did the making us alive. Now, I grew up in a Baptist home. In fact, a Southern Baptist. I was kind of raised in that. My dad went to a Southern Baptist seminary. I ended up going to a Southern Baptist seminary. So I kind of grew up in Baptist life. And a lot of Baptist churches, for example, and I have no problem with Baptist churches. I'm a good Baptist in one sense, kind of grew up in that. A lot of Baptist churches will have, not all, but some will have this picture on the wall. You may have seen it on a wall at various Baptist churches you've ever been to, where Jesus will be on one side of the door, and the picture is of another person on the other side, and Jesus is reaching for the doorknob, but wait now, there's no doorknob on his side, only on the other side. And the implication is you have to turn that knob. You have to open that knob. Jesus cannot open that knob. Now, think about what Paul is saying. He says, let's just read it. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, God made us alive. It's not me reaching out like somehow I'm now alert and just flipping that knob. No. In fact, if we really want to make that picture biblically accurate, it ought to be a battering ram, Jesus kicking down the door. A dead person cannot open the door. They must first be made alive. Now, someone will quote Revelation 3:20, by the way, and say, well, what about that passage? I stand at the door and knock. Well, yeah, the scripture says that. Guess what? Jesus was speaking to the churches, apparently, in Laodicea, the people there, so-called Christians, self-identified as Christians, were doing churchy things, a hustle and bustle of activities, and yet, strangely enough, Jesus was not invited in. He was standing on the outside. Jesus was talking to churches who weren't really living as Christ-centered people. But what we have here in Ephesians 2 is speaking of dead people. When we are dead, it's not like some life preserver raft could be tossed out as though the lifeguard says, here, go fetch it and catch it yourself. If someone is at the bottom of the swimming pool dead, that life preserver does nothing for them. However, when Christ makes us alive together with Christ, guess what happens? It's what happens in John 3:3 when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus and he says, unless a man is born again, he will never see the kingdom of God. He will never see the kingdom of heaven. As one book puts it, it's not about being nice. It's about being new. And in the gospel, God's people are described as new. It's what Paul means in 2 Corinthians 5:17, that the old is gone, the new has come. We are new creatures. We are new creations. It's not enough to simply be a nice guy. There are plenty of nice guys and nice gals on the path to hell. It's not about being nice. It's about being new. Nice is not enough. It's not about being a nice Nicodemus. It's not about being some nice guy in El Dorado or being some nice church-going person who occasionally does nice things or maybe regularly does nice things. It's about being new. A few years ago in Oklahoma, when I was pastoring down in Oklahoma, there was a young man that I discipled. And as he, before he got into the baptismal tank, we gave him a shirt that said, I'm new. And that's right. That's what we mean. Even as someone comes out of those baptismal waters, we're declaring to the world, I'm new. I've been made new by Christ. And it wasn't the water that did it. It was Christ's Spirit. It was God's Spirit making me new. And the question this morning, even as we're considering this glorious, glorious, beautiful diamond called grace, is, are you new? Not just are you nice? Do you do nice things? Do you do good things? Are you new this morning? Or are you just a barely tweaked version of your old self? As one pastor put it, no change, no Jesus, because Jesus changes our lives. Notice what Paul says in verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. When we think about grace, we're talking about this idea of unmerited favor. It's unearned. I didn't earn God's grace as though I somehow did something to get on his good graces, to somehow earn his favor. Paul says elsewhere in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned, all fall short of the glory of God. And elsewhere, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Now think about this for a moment. Those of you who are working a job, at the end of 2 weeks or at the end of the month, whenever your pay period is and you get that, whether it's a paper check invoice or not invoice, but paper check, a little receipt thing, or whether it's automatically sent into your bank account, I can pretty well guarantee when you get that paycheck, you're not rushing into your boss's office saying, oh, you're so amazing. Oh, that's great. Oh, you're just the best ever. You're probably more along the lines on thinking, I kind of deserve that. I worked a lot of hours last week, and it's darn right that you paid up, because that's what you owe me, right? That's what we think of with wages, because you work and you get wages due. That's different than grace. When John, the apostle, in John 1:14 says, grace upon grace, when we read in Acts about the word of his grace or the gospel of grace, we're not talking about something that you earned, something that you worked for. No, it's all of grace, unearned, unmerited. It is the grace of God, and it's the grace of God from start to finish, from eternity past to everlasting future. Think about the pre-creational choosing of the elect. When we read of the elect in Ephesians 1:4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. God's choosing, God's electing purposes, it's all of grace. Or Ephesians 2:5, as we just read, him making sinners to be alive, sinners who were dead in their trespasses. It's all of grace. Or Titus, we read it earlier, Titus 3:7, when we read, we've been justified by his grace. Our sanctification going forward, God's preserving us, even bringing us to glorification. It's all an act of God's grace. And notice, Paul is very clear, by grace you have been saved. And we ought to ask ourselves from time to time and step back and think, okay, let's make sure we're clear on what we're saved from. If we're really going to appreciate, if we're going to admire the God of grace, if we're going to appreciate and value the gospel of grace in our lives, we need to be reminded, what have we been saved from? And the answer is, we've been saved from God's wrath. We've been saved from judgment. We've been saved from hell. And yet you wouldn't notice that if you're just paying attention to the culture all around us. If you're listening and watching to marketing schemes and paying attention to commercials on internet or on TV, you wouldn't know that anyone's been saved from anything so terrible as God's wrath or hell or judgment. In fact, that's what marketing is all about. Marketing and commercials and all that are trying to help you to see and really say to you, you need salvation, not talking about God and his wrath, but you need salvation from your own temporary hell. Think about these false gospels. Think about these false notions of hell. Something as simple even as toothpaste. Right? You go on, they go on commercial, and they won't say it exactly like this, but they'll say, you got stinky, bad breath? Here's some salvation for you. Here's toothpaste to save you from your stinky breath hell. They don't use those words, but that's exactly what they mean. Or the commercials will come on and say, hey, are you kind of fashionless? You're not very popular. You don't stand out. You need some name brand clothing to save you from your fashion hell. Or other ways they'll market it. Even social media, people will say such things or make it clear through their actions and even their marketing. Are you lonely? Are you all by yourself? You're feeling kind of like no one cares about you? Here, let's get on social media so that you can be saved from your loneliness. Hell, it's the new savior to rescue you from the pit of your temporary awfulness. Or even think about some preachers on TV like Joel Osteen who will say things like, you really need to be saved from yourself because your life's not going very well and you need to be saved from the terrible yourself, your own predicaments. And so here I got a Bible for you, got a gospel for you called Your Best Life Now. There's plenty of false hells. Plenty of false gospels. But we need to understand that when Paul says saved by God, grace, we've been saved from a real judgment, saved from a real hell, saved from a deserved, much deserved wrath of God. And turn the diamond a bit some more. Notice verse 6. Paul says, and we were raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now think about this for a moment. This idea of being raised up, seated with Christ. If you were to look back in chapter 1, we looked at it a few weeks ago. In Ephesians 1, in verse 20, we see that he worked, that God worked, when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So now picture this now. Get this straight in your mind. That 2,000 years ago, God raised Jesus from the dead. He raised him up. So Jesus ascended into heaven. Jesus was seated at God's right hand. Now look in verse 6 in Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see what's going on here? It's a bit of a mystery. It's this synchronization, this syncing. If you ever sync a phone to a tablet or a computer, what's going on? You're getting them all on the same level, same par, same stuff going on this screen as it's going on this screen so that they're all up to date at the same place. Now think about the syncing that's happening and did happen 2,000 years ago. It's a great mystery that when Christ died, when Christ was raised from the dead, when he was ascended into heaven, when he was seated at the right hand of God with this great exaltation, we were raised with him. We ascended with him. We were seated at God's right hand with him. Christ. It's an astounding mystery that we have this union with Christ. We've been united to Christ. That happened 2,000 years ago at the cross, and it's a mystery even today. And yet, consider the ramifications. Consider the implications if we would understand that I have been united to Christ, united with God through the gospel, through Christ. Think about your own calendar when it gets sideswiped, when your plans get tinkered with, when you feel like you're at your lowest point, like, man, it can't get any worse than what I'm feeling right now. And yet, is it the worst? You've already experienced the worst. You were crucified with Christ, but you did not stay dead. The Bible here says that you have been raised up with Christ. You've ascended on high. You have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. That should change our outlook. It should change our perspective. It ought to give us that kind of spiritual maturity that no matter what we are going through, no matter what we're experiencing, we're not saying it's not bad. We're not saying you just ignore it and pretend like, well, that's not really bad after all. No, we're saying there is a perspective that no matter what's going on in my life, I have been raised with Christ. I was thinking about this word maturity and thinking about savings bonds. Perhaps some of you would have received a savings bond back many years ago. And what happens at the end of 10 or 20 years, that bond comes to its maturity. It finally reaches its actual worth and value. And for us as Christians, part of spiritual maturity is understanding and realizing our worth and value in Christ, that no matter how we feel or what's going on in our circumstances, our position does not change because we have been raised with Christ. I would encourage you, we would run short on time to do so, but I would encourage you later today or later this week to go back and reread 2 Samuel 9 or read it for the first time if you've never read it, the story of Mephibosheth, the one that was lame in his feet and yet had the glorious privilege of being seated at King David's table. Takes on new definition when we think of those the blind and lame crying out to Jesus, "Have mercy on me, son of David." Mephibosheth was having a difficult time. His life in some ways was very pitiable, and yet he was seated with the king. Consider us who are in Christ. Consider our position with the Lord Jesus. It's what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. It's about perspective. And notice, as Paul goes on, we kind of make this transition in this passage where Paul starts answering several why questions. Parents, you know the feeling when you make a statement, a declarative statement of some sort to your children or even grandparents to your grandchildren and the very little ones especially will say, why? And then you answer, well, why? Paul answers a bunch of why questions. As we consider the greatness of God's grace to us in Christ, you could conceivably ask, so why? Why all this grace? What's God's purpose? What's the grace for? And notice in verse 7, so that. Why? Why all this grace? So that in the coming ages, notice that's plural, ages for the future forevermore, God might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God, forevermore, wants to put on full display. He wants to demonstrate, he wants to showcase his boundless, exceedingly awesome, incomparable grace, the riches of his grace. Sometimes we ask, why does God let bad things happen to me? We ought to be asking the question, why does God, how could God possibly lavish me with his grace? And the answer is God wants to show off what he has done in your life. I was thinking a few weeks back as my boys were finishing up their third season of flag football, and they went 6-0. Finished first, little proud dad moment, right? They go, they get their medals. And I was thinking about, okay, undefeated season, and will they eventually lose these medals? Will they talk about them in the future, 5-10 years down the road? Will they tell their kids they got this medal? Or will they simply say, well, I misplaced it a long time ago. I can't find it anymore. Perhaps, maybe not. But rest assured, one trophy that will never wear out, one trophy that will never get lost, is you. You are, if you're in Christ, trophies of God's grace. You're never going to wear out. It's never going to get old. No misplacing, no losing, no being lost. God has a people from every nation, all tribes, all peoples, from everywhere on the planet. God has called for himself a people. And for the duration of eternity, he is going to put on full display the greatness of his grace in our lives. If I've said it once, I'll say it a million times. The work God began in us, he will bring to completion at the day of Christ, and all for his glory. Which means, beloved, when your faith feels small, when your failures feel many, let's remember Hebrews 11. What could have easily at first glance been considered the wall of shame, in fact, became the hall of fame, indeed the hall of faith, because God will keep his people to the end. He loves to showcase his glory. Whereas in Exodus 9, Romans 9, what does God do? God showcases, demonstrates his power and his wrath via the plagues through Pharaoh. Now notice the contrast for us. God shows his mercy and his grace through our lives. Notice verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Why? It's not your own doing. It's not about you. There's a book out many years ago called The Purpose-Driven Life. Perhaps you read it. I don't agree with many things that the author says in other writings and other teachings. But the first line of that book, very, very good. It's not about you. You read that, open that book, read that first line, close it, go be changed forever. Right? It's not about you. It's the gift of God. Consider how when Paul links grace and gift together in Romans 5, some people will ask, okay, so it's God's grace and salvation, but then again, it's like he's holding out the dollar, so you got to, by your own works, go and achieve it by your faith, and that faith is just your own, but the salvation is of God. No. The whole thing is a gift of God. All of it is God's grace. It's all of his grace, even for you to believe. Notice in Acts 18:27, and when he, Paul, wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. Even our faith is an incredible gift of God. It's God's gift. It's his grace. It's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, twice, to the praise of his glory. It's not a result of works. We live in an achievement-oriented culture where it's all about our personal accolades and our accomplishments. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. We talk about who we are in such identity-type terms, men especially, when we ask, what do you do for a living? What's your work? That's in so many ways the way we were built and wired for that. And yet, grace is not like that. Grace is a gift of God. Why? So no one may boast, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you've ever seen, it's on YouTube. I wouldn't recommend YouTube for most things, but if you've ever seen the video from a Hall of Fame speech years ago, the same time that NBA great basketball legend Michael Jordan was inducted into the National Basketball Association, that same year, another basketball player, David Robinson, was inducted in the NBA Hall of Fame. And if you compare those, they have it contrasted on YouTube, on video. You can see them one after another. In one, the first part, Michael Jordan, MJ, praises himself basically the entire time during his ceremony speech. Where you contrast David Robinson, who is a noted Christian, by the way, what does he do during his speech? He thanks and praises others. And Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Even our salvation, it is by the grace of God. Notice verse 10, for we are his workmanship. Notice the four again. For we are his workmanship. Well, there's no boasting. There's no looking at what I've done. No, it's look what he's done. Look what God's done. That phrase there, we are his workmanship. Maybe some NIV calls it handiwork. God's handiwork. The Greek word there is poiema. And some scholars think that's actually perhaps where we got our word poem. Think about a poem, a work of poetry, this work of art, the way it's structured, its beauty, its glory in, say, the written word. Think about our lives. As Christians, God is working a great tapestry of art form. He's doing all of this to showcase his grace. And notice, we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's why we were made for that very purpose. God didn't just save us to get us a one-way ticket to heaven. No, Jesus says, let your light shine before men that they might see your good works, good deeds, and praise, give glory to your Father in heaven. It is unthinkable, inconceivable that we would have in the Genesis story, day one, day two, day three, where God forms the earth, forms the land, forms the sky, forms the water, and then skips days 4, 5, and 6. If you go back and read the first 3 days, God forms the world. The last 3 days, he fills the world. He fills his creation with all manner of good things. It's inconceivable to think that God would make a canvas but give it no texture or colors. It's inconceivable to think there would be conversion without transformation. It's inconceivable to think there would be a decision, but no discipleship. We were made for good works. We were made to glorify God, to glorify Christ with our lives. Faith, it's by faith alone, but as the reformers would often say, Faith is never alone. Why? Because God has prepared beforehand, verse 10, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. That's why we were designed this way, as new creatures, as new creations. That's why God saved us, that we might live out a God-honoring life in our relationships, in all that we do, in all that we say. Contrast the walking that we did beforehand in Ephesians 2 when we walked according to this world. We followed the course of this world. We followed the prince of the power of the air. But now, in verse 10, the contrast is so strong. We are walking in accord with Christ. Our lives have been changed. We can stand against the world. We can stand against the devil. We can stand against the flesh because we are new. There's a root and there is fruit. There's grace. There's good works. We live it out. And if you want to know some application points, go read chapters 4, 5, and 6, which we'll get to in the coming weeks in Ephesians. The way we speak, the way we think, the way we relate to others, the way we live in our marriage, the way we live with our kids, the way we work at work, all of these things, we live out the grace of Christ in what we say, how we do it, how we do everything. And notice, I love what John Newton says. Think about your own. If you're in Christ this morning, reflect on the newness that you have in Christ. I love what John Newton said, and I'll close with his quote. Again, John Newton, author, writer of Amazing Grace, who would later, he would be a pastor after he was converted. He says, I am not what I ought to be. Now, I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your amazing grace, truly amazing grace. And Lord, we want to still, not just today, not just tomorrow, not just next week, but for the rest of our lives, Lord, would you help us to be daily amazed by your grace, your unstoppable, unrelenting, persistent grace that continues to change us from the inside out. And Father, I pray specifically this morning if there are those in this room that when we talk about being new versus nice, Lord, if there are ones in this room who have never been made new, they've never experienced the second birth, maybe they're not sure if they have or not, God, I pray that you would grant, that you would give new life this morning, that you would open their eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, that they have the blinders removed, the blinders would be shattered, and that they would see new colors for the first time, that they would smell new flavors for the first time, that they would have new taste buds for Christ. God, we ask that you would do both for unbelievers and giving them eyes to see, and believers, just a rejuvenated sense of your grace. Help us, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.